We're starting a new series. No, this is not my dining room table, and I didn't have lunch planned, so I set it up there. That's not what it's there for. We're starting a new 4-Sunday series called The Feast. And I thought since November is that month where we celebrate Thanksgiving, that's the audience participation portion of this program, I thought that we would look at 4 different feasts or banquets or celebrations that were done in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. Now, you can look through the Bible, and the table of fellowship is a huge thing. It's an amazing thing that if you look through the Bible, the different things that take place around a common meal, or around a dinner, or a great banquet is just pretty incredible. And so narrowing it down to 4 was a little challenging as well. But I've picked 4 that I just want to walk through together to see what that scripture has to say about that feast or celebration and what we might be able to learn from it as well. And I want to start this way. You know, the miracles of Jesus, there's kind of an upside and then kind of a challenging side to them as well. I mean, on the positive side of Jesus' miracles are just wow, right? I mean, isn't it awesome that we serve a God that walks on water, right? I mean, isn't it amazing that we serve a God that can take 2 little fish and 5 loaves of bread and feed 5,000 men, not including women and children, so probably 15 to 20,000 people for lunch? I mean, it's just incredible that we could sit back and read about Jesus and his miracles and just have that wow factor. Can you imagine what it would have been like being in the crowd of those 5,000 people? I mean, you're sitting there, maybe you got there early thinking, you know, we got nothing to do today. Nothing's good on TV. The game's not on till afternoon. So let's go down and hear this guy that we've heard some things about. And you go and you sit down and maybe you got there early. So you're sitting up front and you get to hear this interaction with Jesus and his disciples. Master, we need to send him away. We're getting a little hungry here. He's like, you feed him. And you're listening, you're like, what's he supposed to feed him? And he's like, oh, we got this boy with 2 little fish and 5 loaves of bread. And he's like, all right, I'm going to pray and bless it. And you just kept your eyes open thinking trucks are going to roll in with all this food, right? And before you know it, someone said, hey, we need everybody to get in 50s and 100s, set up shop around. We're like, okay, well, what's going on here? And you're just keeping your eye on Jesus and keeping your eye on the disciples and keeping your eye on these 2 little fish and 5 loaves of bread. And the next thing you know, you're being served. You're like, that's more than 2 pieces of fish and 5 loaves of bread, right? That's more, just for me and my family. And it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And there's several trips that come just to my circle of 50 or my circle of 100. And you're just amazed at what is taking place by this Master, this Savior, this Messiah, Jesus, this Rabbi that you just came to listen to. Man, when it comes to Jesus' miracles, just the wow factor is incredible. When it comes to Jesus' miracles, it's an amazing thing to experience just to read about people that were once deaf and now they can hear. They were blind and now they can see. The guy at the pool that's like, the waters stir and something miraculous happens, but nobody will kick me in there so I can't get healed. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. And he gets up and walks. Are you kidding me? Just to read about those things and about who Jesus is to restore those people. How many of you have had a broken leg or maybe you have a disability right now that you're thinking, man, if Jesus would just touch me now and all would be restored, how thankful and grateful that you would be and how amazed that you would be and all your friends would be that actually knew you when you had that infirmary, whatever it may have been. But there's a challenging side to Jesus' miracles as well. One of them is that if you have an unchurched friend and you tell them about your Savior that walks on water, they're like, yeah, sorry, I'm not buying that, you know. That right there discredits your Bible, because nobody can walk on water. Science can't prove that. And so we have this whole interaction with, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about miracles. Let me tell you about faith. But it can be kind of a challenging side of Jesus' miracles. There's another part, though, that's really challenging about miracles, and it's this. How many of you just long to see one just to affirm the hope and the faith that you have in God? How many of you wouldn't just like to, all right, Lord, just heal my friend that's got this, and then I'll really know. Now, I hope that all of us just would love to see a miracle just so that we could say, man, yes, God is awesome. God is powerful. He is who I've always said that he is. But you have to admit, sometimes on the inside of us, we're kind of thinking, you know, it'd be nice to see a miracle just to kind of affirm what I'm hoping for really happens when I breathe my last here on earth. Well, in all the miracles that Jesus performed, I'm kind of surprised that his first one, the one that we're going to look at today in John chapter 2, is the one that he chose as kind of the, here's my glory, I'm the Messiah, here I am. I mean, if I was going to pick a first miracle for Jesus to perform of all the miracles that he performed, I mean, walking on water sounds great, but there are only 12 guys that probably saw that. But man, feeding of the 5,000, you got to admit that, man, now that was the day where Jesus proclaimed, I'm the Messiah. Just imagine all the people that would just believe in that one moment. But instead, he chose a feast. He chose a wedding banquet to perform his first miracle. And as John chapter 2 says, for his glory to be revealed. So let's look at John chapter 2 this morning. That's the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. And they read like this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. We know her as? All right, there you go. Thank you, kids. I appreciate that. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. How many of those were there? All right, you're doing great. 2 for 2. 3 for 3, actually. I think you answered the one earlier, too. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, how many of you would get by with saying that to your wife or your mom today? Flashbacks, just, yeah. What does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, and in parentheses, though the servants had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That's kind of a funny picture, is it not, for anybody else? But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you want to read that miracle. I think that's kind of a cool story. There's some neat things that we're going to talk about here that we pull out of that first miracle and that feast and that celebration that's taken place. But you got to admit, when you look at it and you see, okay, he turned water into wine, but nobody knew except some servants and his disciples. And we wanted a bigger splash than this. But I'm hoping after we dive into a few points about that and what we really see in this miracle and what took place, that you'll agree with me that, yeah, that was the exact right miracle for Jesus' glory to be revealed and to be performed to launch his ministry to say the Messiah has come. The first thing I want us to see is that in Jesus' first miracle, we find much symbolism. We find great and much symbolism in Jesus' first miracle. Now, if I asked you to slow down and just read that story again, you'd probably pick out some things that come to mind. For example, it says, on the third day. Now, how many of you are like, okay, there's definitely some kind of parallel there, right? I mean, on the third day, what happens on the third day? Well, on the third day, of course, Jesus rose again. That would come later. What else happened on the third day? Jonah was spit out on the shore, vomited out from a big fish. I said vomit just for the kids that were in the room today. On the ground, right? On the third day, I believe, if you'll look back, the third day, the Israelites came out of Egypt and arrived at Mount Horeb. There's lots of parallels that come with this whole idea of the third day. And when you even tie it to John chapter 1, we read at the end of John chapter 1 that the disciples were called. And then John chapter 2 starts out on the third day. And we're like, okay, third day of what? Third day of travel? Third day of this? But I think it's there just so that we'll know on the third day, this is what took place. So we have that parallel taking place in the symbolism for this story that's taking place. Another parallel that you may or may not have picked up on is that Jesus had them take these stone jars that were there for purification rites and fill them to the brim with water. What that means is if you read Exodus, like in Exodus chapter 40 and in some other places, what would happen is that priests in particular, before they would go get to see God, into the tabernacle, they were the ones that the Israelites would approach God through, they would have to have this purification take place. They'd have to wash their bodies in a certain way and their clothes and all those different things. Israelites had to wash their hands before they ate for fear that maybe they touched a Gentile while they were out and about. Or maybe they touched something that was unclean. And so they have these purification rites before they can sit down to a meal and with other Jewish people that they have to go through. Jesus took the same stone jars that were used for something that the law created to say the law is being abolished. Not that it's not good anymore. The law tells you that you're a sinner. But he says, I've come to fulfill the law. Abolish is probably the wrong word, sorry. He came to fulfill the law. And by having them dip water out and it had become wine, what's the symbolism that's taking place? Jesus is saying, listen, you used to follow these laws in order to be right with God, but now the Messiah has come and his blood that will pour out and make you white as snow is now coming out of those same stone jars. Another parallel is that in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Remember that story? They came out of slavery from Egypt and they were on their travels. And as they were on their travels, they began to get thirsty. I can't really blame them for being thirsty. And they're asking, they're grumbling, they're complaining, Moses, did you just bring us out here to die, to not have anything to drink? And so God said, Moses, I want you to take your staff and I want you to knock it against that stone and water will come gushing out. Life-giving water. The parallel for our story is that Jesus went to a stone and they said, pour that out and it's going to give you another life-giving liquid. But it's not going to be water for drink. It's going to be my blood, which will be the thing that save you from your sins. So as you can see, when we look at this story and we really break it down to say, why would Jesus choose this moment to reveal his glory, to say the Messiah has come? We can see all these different parallels that are taking place with this third day and wine coming out of a stone jar and water turning into wine and water being a life-giving thing. But now Jesus' blood is the life-giving thing. And it makes sense that, you know, yeah, I think that was the exact right miracle at the exact right time. Secondly, in Jesus' first miracle, we find great satisfaction. In Jesus' first miracle, we find great satisfaction. There are a couple things about this story that are just satisfying to us and that we can see and just feel good about this miracle. First of all, this couple that are now married, right? They're married and they have to put on this feast. And this is what would happen with a Jewish person's marriage. First, they have a contract where it either may be a daughter approaches her father and says, I want to marry this man. Can you put a contract together for that? More than likely, two fathers come together and say, we want to prearrange. Guys, pay close attention to this one, all right? Two dads get together and they prearrange a wedding, a marriage that will take place at some point, all right? I highly recommend that one, all right? And they said, figure out a contract. And or sometimes a guy would go to the father and say, I want to marry your daughter. Can we work out an arrangement? And there's this contractual agreement that's taking place. And after the contract, we have the coming together of the two, of groom and the bride. And there's a whole bunch of story there. But anyway, let's just call it a coming together. As in Genesis 2, the two shall become one. They come together and they're united. And then the third thing is that they have a celebration. And with the celebration, we really just have the Bible to start to piece together what does this Jewish marriage and this feast look like. But it would appear that they could last up to even 7 days. 7 days of a feast and a party taking place because of this marriage that has taken place. I don't know how much you spent on your daughter's wedding, but imagine having to feed everybody for a week. How many of you have daughters? How many of you paid for a wedding? How many of you are dreading paying for a wedding? Yeah. A week-long celebration. And not just food, but we're talking drink as well. And so when the master of ceremonies came and complimented the bridegroom, you could see why. And the bridegroom was probably a little befuddled. He was like, well, did somebody mix it up? Because that was the plan. we were going to water it down a whole bunch at the end. People wouldn't know what was which way was up, so we were just going to give them the bad stuff at the end, right? And so we find some satisfaction in this story, in that this couple, to save them from disgrace from the whole community, because this was a community event. If you were family, which most of the people in the community were, you would be invited to this feast. And if food ran out, if drink ran out, it would not be a good thing. And so we see Jesus kind of swoop in and save the day. Man, that's kind of satisfying to us that Jesus would be there, even for something like a wedding and these people's humiliation, or saving them from humiliation by providing wine for them so that the party could continue on, the celebration and their reputation was intact. We find some satisfaction, I think, with Mary's interaction with Jesus. I know I made kind of fun about Jesus calling her woman, but that actually, if you study Greek or Hebrew, you'd find out that that's really a term of endearment. We saw Jesus on the cross. We read about Jesus on the cross. When he was dying, he looked at his mother Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son," and pointing to John. And John, he said, "Brother, behold your mother," and her son, "Behold your mother," and basically telling them that I want you to take care of my mom after I die, which legend has it that she did, that he did, that he took care of Mary until she died. But we have the satisfaction of Mary going to Jesus, and she said, "There's no more wine." Why did she go to Jesus? I mean, the only stuff we have about Jesus' childhood, we have his birth account in Matthew and Luke. And then in Luke chapter 2, we know that they went to the Passover. And while they're at the Passover, they started to leave and got, I don't know, halfway home. And then they realized Jesus wasn't there. How many of you ever left a kid behind? Don't raise your hand, right? They got halfway, so they had to go all the way back. And the Bible tells us that for 3 days, they looked around Jerusalem until they found Jesus. Imagine losing your child for 3 days, 12 years old. What do you think is going through their mind? Well, they finally find him in the temple, and he's arguing with discussing with the teachers of the law, things of Scripture, and they say, "How could you do this to us?" And he's like, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" And then the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 that Mary did what? She pondered these things in her heart. She pondered these things in her heart. We know that Mary and Joseph both had angels come to them and tell them who Jesus was going to be. So that when Mary comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, is that not just satisfying to know that Mary didn't forget who Jesus is? She knew that Jesus could take care of this issue. And then Jesus says, "Woman, you know, what is this to me? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And I'll get to that in a second. But then Mary turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he says." Again, just the confidence that she had that her son, Jesus, the one she was told that would come to save the people from their sins, could take care of the issue, could take care of the problem. And that's satisfying. It's satisfying to know that when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," and we stop and we think, what does that mean? Does he mean that this wasn't supposed to be the first miracle? Maybe there was another time that he was supposed to kind of have his glory revealed, like the feeding of the 5,000, you know, where more people got to see these kinds of things. What exactly did he mean, or was he talking about? Well, I would point back to the symbolism of the first point and say that my time has not yet come, meaning I have more ministry to do before I'm sacrificed. But I'm going to give these symbolisms now that maybe you won't understand them now, but hopefully you'll understand later. That the stone where purification rites and laws are being followed is the same stone where now we're going to bring life-giving blood out of. And this is my blood of the new covenant. I've come to fulfill that covenant. I think that's what Jesus was saying, because he went on and he did the miracle. He didn't have to, but he went on and he did the miracle anyway. So there's a great satisfaction. Not only symbolism that's there, but we have this satisfaction that, yeah, this was a good time and this was a good miracle for Jesus to perform and to say, "Here's my glory." And thirdly, in Jesus' first miracle, we find his first glorious sign. We find his first glorious sign. Here's what I love about Jesus doing this miracle. On the heels of John chapter 1, where it talks about all the disciples, is that at the end of John chapter, at the end of our story, in verse 12, it says his disciples knew and they did what? They believed. They believed. They believed in this Messiah. They believed in this rabbi. who had just walked by them and said, "Come follow me." They dropped everything and followed him. And they were still up in the air about, okay, what does it look like? Who is this guy? What's he going to teach us? Is this going to lead to me being a rabbi someday? I'm not fully understanding or grasping who this guy is or what's going to take place. But then when they saw this miracle take place where this jar of water was turned into wine, and not just wine, but good wine, they believed. And this would be the kicking off, the starting of these disciples following Jesus that eventually would be the ones to go to start the church and to have the gospel explode around the world that others might know who Jesus is. But this is what I want us to hang on to and remember from a physical Western civilization mindset is simply this. Yes, it was a symbolic thing that took place. Great symbolism in there that we can look back now and say, wow, that's why Jesus did that miracle. We can be satisfied by the interaction and the rescue that took place for this couple that needed to be rescued from their what could have been their own inadequacy. And we can be excited that His glory was revealed in this moment and that His ministry was kicked off. But here's the thing. Would it have happened if Jesus weren't invited? If the couple decided not to invite Jesus, not to invite His friends, we don't know what would have happened in that moment had He not been invited. But this is what we saw. In Jesus' first miracle, we find a satisfying symbol of His glory that turns bad situations into great celebrations. We find a satisfying symbol of His glory that turns bad situations into great celebrations. And this is my point in this when it comes to would it have happened if they had not invited Jesus. When we invite Jesus into our life, when we invite Jesus to our family setting or our feast setting that's coming up in at the end of November, we too can see great difficulties turn into great celebrations. We can see transformation take place from a life that is lost to a life that is saved if we expect Him to work. For just real quickly, I would just like to give you these four practical things that I would just say when it comes to Thanksgiving. This is what my challenge for you and I is as we get ready for this great feast that we celebrate every year. First of all, invite Jesus. Invite Jesus to be there. Maybe you just invite Him spiritually because you know already who's going to be at Thanksgiving. The invitation list is already out there. It's the same family, the same characters that are coming. And you know that there's someone there that won't know Jesus. And so maybe it's time to invite Jesus to be there so that when that person has this interaction with Him, great transformation and celebration can take place. Maybe physically you need to invite Jesus. There's a story of a guy named Scott McCauley. He lives about 10 miles northwest of Boston, Massachusetts. And at 24 years old, in 1985, he was facing his first Thanksgiving being alone. His parents were divorcing. Nobody was talking to anyone, as he put it. He was a vacuum repairman and salesman, and he lived above the shop that he works. And he decided, you know what, I could just eat a frozen dinner and watch football, but I want to be with people. And so he put an ad in the paper and said, "I'm looking for 12 guests that will be alone on Thanksgiving that would join me. Please RSVP." And he's been doing this for 33 years. For 33, now 34 years, he's been putting an ad in the paper saying, "Hey, call me if you are going to be alone on Thanksgiving. I'd love for you to hang out with me." He found a church. At first, it was his church that he attended. It got too big, and so he moved it to another church that said they would host it each year. He brings in recliners and couches and a television to make it feel and look like a living room that he can't have everybody in his own apartment. So he brings that all together, and he just simply feeds people. They don't bring anything. He said he didn't want to tell anybody what he spent. He said, "Let's just say that it's well over $1,000 that I spend every year." He said there's three turkeys and there's all these fixings and everything taking place. He said one time a lady walked in and she crawled under the table, an adult woman. He's like, "I don't know, but I fed her anyway." One time his ex-wife showed up with her new husband, and he and his son welcomed them gladly. His ex-wife wanted to play the piano, and he's like, "This is not a time for arguing or hate. This is a time for love." One time his parents, who were divorced when he was 24 years old, they both came. And he said he saw them sitting on the couch holding hands next to each other. He said, "That's what it's all about. People coming together, not being alone. On this great celebration of a day, Nobody should be alone. Scott continues with his tradition each and every year, again, 34 years strong, of inviting people to come because he said nobody should be alone on Thanksgiving. So my encouragement to you, if you have an extra spot at your table, if you're going to be here locally and you need to put an ad in the paper, an ad at your church, whatever it is, to say, hey, if you're going to be alone, please come join us. And who knows what God might do when you invite him, not just spiritually, but physically. In Matthew 25, it said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Secondly, call on Jesus. We saw Mary that she knew that the wine was running out, and so she didn't just say, who can I ask? We don't even know what relation Mary was to the people getting married. But she went and she found Jesus and she called on him and said, there's no more wine. Maybe it's time to, with that one person or whatever situation may be brewing for your family Thanksgiving, that it's time to call on Jesus and say, Jesus, this is happening. We need you to fix it. Third, expect him to work. Mary walked away and said, do whatever he says. She didn't take that answer of, my time has not yet come. She just said, do whatever the guy says. Trust me. I know my son. Folks, we know Jesus, do we not? We know what he's capable of. We read it in Scripture. Why do we not expect him to do those same things today if we call on his name? I think we need to not just call on him and ask him to do things, but expect that great things will happen for his will, for his honor, and for his glory. And fourth, be like the disciples. Simply watch and believe. Watch what Jesus does and believe even more in the Messiah, the anointed one that has come to save you from your sins. Folks, let's make this year's feast a memorable one by making sure simply that Jesus is involved. Be Scott McCauley if you want. Find somebody that doesn't have a place to go and invite them over. Be the disciples. Just watch and be amazed at who Jesus is and what he does. Or be like Mary. Call on him. Expect him to do great things. Just like he did, as we look back now on the first miracle ever performed, showing us that he not only was a Messiah that has come to do great miracles, but he's a Messiah that has come to pour out his life for you and I, that the world might be saved through him. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for the miracles that you performed through Jesus. Father, they give us something to read and just be amazed at you by. But Father, I pray that they're not the thing that causes us to believe, because we know in Scripture that you've given us your word to be able to believe. But I pray that we would expect you still to work, and that we would call on you when we see a moment for you to work, and that you would work through us to be the people of God that you've called us to be, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yes, to love our neighbor as ourself. Work through us mightily this Thanksgiving, Father. Work through us mightily. And let us have great stories to tell about transformation when that day is over, that we can give you even more glory and praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing.